The idea of this morning's lesson is not just that grace is necessary, that's going to be a fundamental point, but that God himself, the creator of the heavens and the earth, who is eternal, is a gracious God, and that impact of how we read the scriptures, old and new, will be readily apparent. Read with me in the 145th Psalm, beginning in verse 1. I will extol you, my God and my King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty, on your wondrous works, I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. Before Clark prayed this morning, he spoke about how this is a tremendous blessing. And it is. The Hebrew writer would say in chapter 4, when we pray to God, we come before the throne of grace, the throne of mercy. David here in verses 8 and 9, as we have them of this psalm, says the Lord is both gracious and merciful. And of course, who is the audience? Who is the recipient of that gracious and merciful God? It is everyone. You see, it's one thing to talk about grace. It's one thing to say, well, there is this thing called grace out there, and then there is a God out there. But to say that God is gracious is amazing. For example, many atheists would argue God is evil. God is bad. He doesn't just not exist, but the Bible God is corrupt. Well, first of all, a corrupted God is a God. And as we go throughout this year, I would challenge everyone to look at verse 8 and 9 again and be thankful that our God isn't evil, wicked, or selfish. Our Lord is gracious and merciful. But what that means then is our understanding of what mercy is and what graciousness looks like should be transformed away from just a word, but into something that is life-changing. Several years ago, I was doing a young men's training class, and we were doing talks, and I gave them about 5 minutes to prep something on a fundamental aspect: faith, grace, baptism, whatever it was that they were drawn to. And one of them drew grace, and I'm pretty sure he didn't pick it, but he was stuck with it. And he got up, and I was interested. What are his 2 points on grace going to be? Because I knew what the other two did. They just used the invitation that we offer every week and put it into their words. Fine. The kid with grace stood up, and he said, God is really gracious. My first point is we better make sure that we earn God's grace. And the second point is if we're not really good, we'll lose God's grace. I thought, wow, that is an indictment on the teacher. Who has been preaching there? Sometimes we hear things or we just don't think about them enough for it to change our hearts. If God is gracious and merciful, if his steadfast love is abounding for all, what does that mean for us? I think there's a few conclusions, first of all, and we'll look at some struggles. One of them is to realize God has literally always been this way. He has always been gracious. Even when he created the heavens and the earth, he created a world that was suitable for who? For you and I. Everything God has ever done on the face of this earth has been largely for our benefit. Now, you'd say, well, it's for us to worship him. That's true, but who benefits from us worshiping God more, us or God? Well, certainly we do. God is everything. He has everything. He is in need of nothing. We have a lack of all and a desire for all. And God is the only one who can fill that gaping hole. And in Genesis 1 and 2, he made man to have dominion over basically everything on earth. That was something God did. And by the way, grace is more than a way to equal off our sin. Graciousness is something by definition undeserved. Man, not in non-existence, did not deserve creation, to be created, or to have dominion over a substantial, if not entire, part of that creation. God was gracious from the beginning. But even within the garden, when Adam and Eve sinned, immediately what did God make known in verse 15? That there would be a seed of woman who would crush the head of Satan. From the beginning, when man did nothing but spit in the face of God's one rule, he talked about Jesus who would come. Certainly Adam and Eve did not deserve Jesus to die on the cross for their sins, and yet God prophesied of him. We see David here. Perhaps we use David as a figure piece for the middle of the Mosaic Law. As Craig argued, David, and if not David, Solomon, were basically the zenith of God's people's physical empire. And here he is saying God is merciful and gracious. Despite the fact, it's very clear, both to get to the promised land, to become a nation, to stay in the promised land, to build the kingdom, there was all kinds of sin, including from David himself. And yes, of course, if you look with me in Ephesians chapter 2, you'll see this spreads to you and I today in the new covenant because of the sacrifice of Jesus. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to read this here. We're not going to spend too much time in this text at the moment, but we'll come back. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sins of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We notice in verse 4 and 5, God is rich in mercy. It's by grace we've been saved. And he offers that grace to be received by faith. That sounds a lot like what David said in the 8th verse of the 145th Psalm. God isn't just gracious. He has always been gracious. And when we say God is gracious, who is that to? Everyone. But who is the Bible focused on? Us. You and I. Not supernatural beings. That's not what the Bible is written for. Not for animals. That's not who the Bible is written for. It is for us. God has been gracious with us from before we were in his mind in Ephesians chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 1 to when man first sinned and through every period along the way. Secondly, God's grace is then by definition for the unworthy. I think if we go back to the 145th Psalm, you'll see some of this worked in. As David is clearly praising God, as you see in the first couple verses of the 145th Psalm, we have to understand when we apply God's graciousness and his mercy, that there is no definition of understanding God appropriately that says I can earn this or that I don't need it. Because if God offers it, we clearly need it. And certainly, we'll see throughout the Old and New Testament, it's obvious when we have sinned, we fall short of the glory of God and we need to be saved by grace, as Paul says in Ephesians 2. We need that. But if we need it, then we're unworthy. But likewise, if I say I don't need it, I have a humility problem that suggests I need it all the more. In the 145th Psalm, not only do we read through verse 9 where we see the Lord is good to all and his mercy is over all that he has made, but notice as we keep reading in verse 13, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. Verse 14 and 15, who is God looking to with favor? Those who are fallen. Those who are bowed down. Now, we love the part of verse 14. God raises up those who are bowed down. That implies I have chosen to humble myself before God and he will choose me. Is that a scriptural precedent? Yes. Old and New Testament alike, particularly in James chapter 4, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. We got that. And we love that because I'm in control of that part. I can choose to bow down before my great God. I can't always choose, though, the first part of this verse. The Lord upholds all who are falling. Verse 15, you give them their food in due season. The implication would be, what need do these folks have? Well, without God, they are lacking in their sustenance. They're lacking in food. So when I am falling and when I am in need, that's when God looks upon me and provides for me. Does that sound like any New Testament principle? Yes, of course. In Matthew chapter 6, when Jesus would say, do not be anxious about anything. In verse 33, what was the conclusion? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. I think one reason that we're uncomfortable with and don't understand the graciousness of God is because we kind of view God as this neutral voice in the sky that isn't characterized by graciousness, isn't characterized by sacrificial love, but those are just one-time actions he's administered. And then when we sin, we say, okay, I'm going to call for that lightning bolt of grace to cover it. I'm going to call for that lightning bolt of forgiveness. When I realize the entire premise of God and us, God the greater and us the lesser, is a relationship of grace. That should be life-changing. That should tell me grace isn't cheap. God's grace needs to be accepted. We saw that in 14 and 15, that there is the bowing down. There is the recognition of humility and the need for God and what he offers. But even in verses 18 through 20 of the 145th Psalm, the Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but the wicked he will destroy. Now here, this is interesting, because one of the dilemmas when we study the graciousness of God and grace itself is there's a lot of people, according to the scriptures, that are going to be in hell. Wide is the way that leads to destruction. Narrow is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. How is it possible that God, verse 8, doesn't just give grace, but he is gracious. He is merciful, and his steadfast love applies to all, and yet, at the end of verse 20, the wicked he will destroy. If grace is for the unworthy, then shouldn't everyone get it, or no one get it? Notice who God answers in verse 18 again. Those who call on him, specified further at the end of the verse, those who call upon him in truth. Verse 19, he fulfills the desires of those who fear him. And also, he answers those who cry out. Humility, those who call, those who have a need. Again, does this sound like the New Testament principle of Jesus when he says, if you ask, seek, and knock, God will answer. He can be found. He will open the door to you. Yes. This doesn't mean in any way, shape, or form, though, when we look at verse 18, the Lord is near to all who call on him. And in verse 19, he hears the cry and saves them. That those who cried out in any way, shape, or form deserved God's salvation. When you cry out, what's happening? I know what's happening. Alabama's losing their precious spot at number one. Now, some of you Auburn fans are too nervous to laugh because you knew I was going to get you if you did. They're not even ranked. Welcome to Florida's life. You cry out when things aren't going the way you want, when things aren't going the way we wish. By definition, God is helping people who cannot help themselves here. That is what the acknowledgement of crying out is. Oh, Lord, help me. Guide my steps. Avenge my blood. Find my enemy. The Psalms are full of righteous anger, of desperate pleas for hope, and yes, for grace and mercy. When God answers, that is a show that, first of all, we need to call out. We do have to seek. We do need to knock. We need to be ready for what God has promised us because he is faithful. So what are some enemies of God's grace then? If this is so obvious that God is gracious and we want to be like him and we want to accept what he has offered, what are some enemies of this? The first one is outright sin. We could call it arrogance, but really arrogance as an umbrella for sin is accurate, but we should be more specific. Look in Hebrews chapter 12. After the great Hall of Faith chapter in Hebrews chapter 11. He transitions to how do we get through? Well, we have to run the race, verse 1 and 2, with endurance, of course, looking to Jesus. But beyond that, in Hebrews chapter 12, there are verses after Hebrews chapter 11. We like to close our Bibles there. But even the first two verses of chapter 12, it keeps going. In verse 12, therefore lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Verse 19, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. And we say, okay, here now we're cooking. God is gracious. He wants to offer grace. I'm ready to accept. Well, apparently there is some sort of stand between God's grace completely enveloping us involuntarily and what grace is spoken of in the Old and New Testament alike. How do we make sure that we accept the grace of God? Ensure, verse 15, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Romans chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, as Paul is explaining a lot about grace and about the need that in chapters 1 through 3, they have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Bad news, that's for us too. We have all sinned, fall short of the glory of God, that Jesus, chapters 4 through 6, is the answer. But the answer of grace isn't keep sinning. The rhetorical question was, should we sin more so that grace may abound? And Paul says, certainly not. Absolutely not. No, depending on your translation. Either way, it is an exclamation. Please, no. Not even close. So we see from the 145th Psalm, we see from Hebrews 12, we understand from Romans 6 and from some common sense here, that not everyone will obtain the grace of God. And that distinguishing factor seems to be, to use David's word, those who are wicked. But the problem then is, isn't grace for the wicked, for those who are unholy, unrighteous, and undeserving? And perhaps maybe this is where our misunderstanding of God plays into our misunderstanding of the idea of grace itself. Look back with me in Ephesians chapter 2. As we read this before, so much has been taught and said about the first four verses, especially verse 3, that we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Now, today's lesson is about the attributes of God, not about other spin-offs of Bible texts. But suffice to say that one thing we have to understand is what is going on as Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus here. He says in verse 1 of chapter 1 to the saints who are in Ephesus, you were, verse 1 again, dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. What does that mean? It means they were guilty of their sin. They were among the wicked that David would say the Lord will cut off. They were among the unholy that would fail in Hebrews chapter 12 to obtain the grace of God. So then we look at verse 4 and 5 and we see, well, we have been saved by grace because God is rich in mercy and because of his great love. And we know in verse 8, grace has been, we have been saved by faith. This is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Then we look at verse 10 and we go, okay, well, I don't really understand. What does it mean to receive grace by faith? Oh, there it is in verse 10. We were created in Christ Jesus for good works. There it is. I create the good works, then I'll accept God's grace, then I'll be saved. No. If I was doing good works consistently and always, what would I not need? Grace. I wouldn't need what God offered if I was already an expert at what God had commanded. What was the problem with the saints in Ephesus going back to verse 1? You were dead in your sins and trespasses. Not everyone else's sins and trespasses. Other people are sinning too. Paul would make that point in Romans chapter 5. Death has reigned from Adam through Moses until now, but their sinning was not like the one who was before. Translation, we all sin in different ways and at different times. So then what does it mean by grace you have been saved? I think what we've done with it is we've treated it like it's something very valuable to me. We've treated it like it's whipped cream, right? What I mean is the centerpiece of any meal is ice cream. We know this. That's why we're there. It doesn't matter what's offered before. That's just to prep you for the ice cream, the delicious dish that is to come. And we love ice cream, but we love it more because whipped cream goes on top and that's going to make it a 10 out of 10 instead of the 9.9 out of 10 that most ice cream currently stays at. I'm afraid sometimes, though, we've decided that grace is either the entire dish, grace is all we need, and you got a dish of whipped cream, which, you know, is enjoyable for a moment or two. Or we just kind of need a dab here and there, and it'll get me through. Maybe you've heard this expression, I've seen this in print, that grace is there for when you've tried your best and you come up just short, grace will push you across the last 1% to 10% of the finish line. That seems like a really weird way to not only understand Paul saying, for by grace you have been saved. It is a very weird way to understand the fact that God himself is by definition gracious. Why does that matter? Because if I view God as gracious and I say, I just kind of need him to push me over the line, whose power am I limiting? God's. And who am I exalting? Mine. What camp does that put me in? A really scary one, because God opposes the proud and only offers his grace for who? The humble. Grace is not for those who are mostly good. Jesus didn't die to make good people better. He died to make sinful people worthy of death forgiven. He wanted us to be redeemed. This was God's plan in the garden when God showed he was gracious. It was God's plan through the law of Moses, which was a tutor to lead us to Christ in the time of David when he would pen the 145th Psalm. And yes, it is absolutely part of God's plan in Ephesians chapter 2 and for us today. Grace is not the end push. It is everything. And so maybe if I don't see it that way, it's not because God messed up or Paul isn't very clear, although Paul does write very long sentences. Maybe it's because I misunderstand. It might not be a misunderstanding, though. I might understand that God is gracious, that the core of the gospel is that I need to receive God's grace, his handout of salvation, by faith, as Paul would make very clear in verse 8. I understand faith means I will be changed into the image of his son. I understand Hebrews 11 says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. But you must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And so we know we do have to accept what God has offered. And because of that part of the equation that is mine, I just don't know if it's for me. It's interesting, Paul doesn't see it this way at all, and neither does John. If you look in 1 John chapter 5, 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him, that you may know that you have eternal life. Paul writes like this in Romans chapter 5 in verse 1 and 2. Therefore, since, past tense, we have been justified by faith, in keeping with the Ephesians 2 and the 145th Psalms language, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, Jesus, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. It might be that we misunderstand grace, and I think that happens because, like when I give the exercise to the young men to work, and the first thing someone says of grace is we've got to make sure we earn grace, which is by definition unmerited favor by the classical definition, which has some holes, but you can understand the problem with saying we earn it. Maybe the problem isn't that we're not teaching it enough. Maybe we're working on that. Maybe it's I hear you, I just can't feel it. I just don't embrace it. You see, there's a very big difference in knowing something and understanding it. Think about grace for a moment and decide, can you say what Paul did? Look at verse 2. Could you say, through Christ, we have obtained access by faith, and now we rejoice in hope of the glory of God? I think all of us would say yes. If we want to be faithful to God, it is necessary to please him, and we are rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God through our faith. If I said it is necessary and good and God will provide salvation at the end for anyone who gets into heaven, it will be because God allowed it by sending Jesus. Yes. How many of us would say, for any reason at all? Maybe change the question to avoid saying, for any reason at all. I am currently standing in the grace of God. If I am uncomfortable saying that, and I understand what's said, the problem is not with God, it's not with Paul, it is with me. Maybe one of the reasons we doubt is because while we understand grace isn't just the topping, it is the main idea of what God has presented to us, we realize that I do play a role and I'm elevating my role to the lead and God's role to the background, and that's never been the picture drawn for us. The picture in Genesis 3 is that God would send Jesus to crush the head of Satan. Not Adam, not Eve, not me. Jesus, the seed of woman, would crush the serpent's head. David would say, those who cry out will be saved by the Lord. The crying out was not what earned it. It was the graciousness and the mercy of the Lord who heard that cry and plea and had the power to act on it. Here's a question for your doubt. Can you say you have confidence that you have eternal life? If not, is your doubting in God? Or is it in ourself? If it's in myself, I have good news and I have bad news. The good news is, good, you shouldn't. The bad news is, we should be changed into having that confidence because of God's plan, because of Jesus. As we see in Romans 5, as we see in Ephesians 2, as we see in Hebrews 11, as we see in Hebrews chapter 12. To accept God's grace is to have faith in who he is and to act accordingly. Maybe I think grace is cheap. Look at me in 1 Peter chapter 1. This is why I think this is a necessary attribute of God to study. In 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 13, Peter says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Why did Jesus come? Verse 20. For you. How do we accept this? By faith and through belief. But it's interesting. Here is Peter in verse 16 and 17 repeating the idea that we need to be holy as God is holy. That's a high bar of conduct. That is to say, any transgression is a violation. And yet, why did Jesus die again? Verse 19, you were ransomed, you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. I want to think in an exercise for a moment. If God is everything, and he is, if he is in control, he is. If he is eternal, and if he is gracious, and what God has given to us, you and I, today, is to know Jesus died on the cross for our sins and was resurrected. And the vehicle for accepting that is to accept his grace by faith. If I am doubting that, maybe I'm doubting something worse than me. Maybe I'm doubting the sacrifice of Jesus' ability to cleanse me. Isn't that the issue? Now, I know you're thinking, well, maybe it's because I sin too much. Okay, why did Jesus come? To die on the cross for our what? For our sins. But I can't be sure because I don't always keep things perfectly. Why did Jesus die on the cross for our sins? Because we what? Can't do everything perfectly. I just am not good enough. Why did Jesus die? Because we aren't good enough. That's it. And that makes it amazing when we study God. That is remarkable, that our God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and his steadfast love is for everyone, isn't it? It is life-changing to embrace, accept, and be moved by the fact that God, who could be corrupted and evil, who could not care, who could send Jesus to die on the cross for our sins for a one-time transmission of sins and then leave us on our own to figure it out and to perfectly repent and to perfectly confess, he didn't. And he tells us that over and over and over again. Paul says, through faith, he's standing in the grace of God, and so we can rejoice in the glory of the hope of God. Peter would say, yes, we are to be holy as he is holy, but what were we bought with? The precious blood of Jesus. Stop cheapening Jesus' sacrifice. You are not good enough to diminish what Jesus did. You are not strong enough to thwart God's plan. We are only sufficient enough to reject God. We are not good enough to weaken him. God will let us go. That's one thing our God gave us, free will. But I have no hold on Jesus. I couldn't make him come to die for me, and I can't make him do anything else. God has done it because he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and his steadfast love applies to everyone. Grace isn't cheap. How do I live a grace-filled life? Number one, embrace the fact that God is gracious. Look at what this looks like. How do I do this? You say, well, I struggle with the confidence, and I know it's me, and I know Jesus died for me, but I'm still stuck in this ever-present loop because I know I have to obey, I have to accept it by faith. Hebrews 11 says that. As we quoted before, faith is necessary to please him. But notice a couple of examples we're going to highlight. Verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. How did Noah gain the righteousness? How was Noah saved? He trusted that God would offer the salvation. God's offer was strange and weird. Build an ark of gopher wood. At a time, the flood was not there, and by most of our standards, it was not close to being there. Build an ark. And Noah did it. Why? Being warned by God in faith and in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. We need to embrace the idea that God sees us in advance and he has given us the way for salvation. Notice about Moses. This really picks up in verse 23, but we're going to key on verse 24 moving forward. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the sons of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. I need to embrace as Moses did at the Passover. I am not doing this. I am not committing the salvation. But when I do exactly as God said, what do I have waiting for me? Salvation, we say, there's the rub. I can't do exactly what God has said. But you can. God said his salvation is received how in Ephesians chapter 2? By grace through faith. That faith that accepts the grace then creates Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, for we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. We are his workmanship. We are changed by God, not changed to please God. We have to understand the difference. You can't fake a life of righteousness to where God goes, wow, what a good turn of events Greg's brought about himself. God has to change me. Does that mean I just wait for God to send me where I need to go and puppeteer my left arm and right arm? Of course not. I should be moved by when God speaks. Isn't that what Noah did in verse 7? Being warned by God, constructed an ark. Isn't that what Moses did in verse 27? By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. They gave up everything. Because when God calls, they answered. Not because Moses was worthy, he wasn't. Not because Noah was perfect, we know later he surely wasn't. But because God called. And if I want to answer the call of my gracious and loving King, I will do that. And be thankful that the King's wisdom to me for salvation is something doable. Unlike spending my life to pay off my debt, which he did through Jesus. I need to remember that it's Jesus who saves. Look at me in Titus chapter 2. In Titus chapter 2, as Paul is writing to Titus the evangelist, he says in verse 11, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." Do you see it all again? The grace of God has appeared for who in verse 11? For all people. What does that mean? If grace is for everyone, what are we trained to do in verse 12? Renounce ungodliness. Can we use Peter's language? Be holy as God is holy. How and why can we do this? Verse 13 and 14. As Peter said, we are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. As Paul says, waiting for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are, kind of like Ephesians 2 and verse 10, zealous for good works. God changes. Because Jesus saves. This is as we learn about God. If we understand that God's entire system is set around the idea that he is gracious and wants us to connect with him, that he realizes we are stuck in our sins in Romans 5, 6, 8, and 10. We are enemies. We are irreconciled to him. It is irreconcilable on our own. We are sinners. We are enemies. Straight enemies. And God looks at that and says, I want to fix it. And he fixes it by sending Jesus. That is grace. I studied Romans with an elder once who was from the island of Antigua. It's a small town, a small island you would only know essentially from cruising. Very poor, except for where you would dock, perhaps. And he said what they have to do to get water, because they don't have all the wonderful things that we have here, is they slant the roofs that are built so that the water, when it rains, will run down. And they set these giant drums at the bottom. That's how they collect their water. And he said, Greg, I want to tell you about what I was taught about grace. He said, I was taught that grace is like those drums. He said, do you know what happens if we don't put the drums at the bottom of where the water slopes down? I said, you don't have any running water of any kind. He said, nope. And he said, that's true. And he said, so what's the lesson? I said, well, the lesson is you got to make sure you put the drum there. And he said, no. The lesson is we could put the drums there. We could have the roof sloped. But if it doesn't rain, we're still stuck. God sends the rain. We just collect it. We have to be ready. We have to take action. But God provides all that we need. We do have to take action. We do need to train ourselves to have self-control, to put off sin, to put on righteousness. But we need to understand there is nothing that anyone in the history of the world could ever do to compel God to send Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. And that is the grace that has appeared, bringing salvation for all men. It is through Jesus alone that salvation is possible. And the minute I embrace that and stop holding to my great action of putting the drum under the sloped roof and point to God who sent the rain from the heavens, then I will get it. Then there will be peace. And until then, there won't be, because God wants me to be peaceful, but God also wants me to accept his grace. And as long as I stubbornly refuse to accept it as the main idea that it is, I don't understand my God, and I don't understand his salvation. And that is a frightening place to be. I need to accept God's grace. I need to do it by faith. For the sake of time, we're not going to look at Joel, but Joel makes the point again to a sinful people that God's faithfulness is there. As it said in the 145th Psalm, who does God answer? Those who cry out, those who call on him, those who call on him with humility, those who have a need. God will see you. God will hear you. And God will save those who accept this by faith. This is present in every part. Have you noticed that in Romans 5? By grace, we're standing in it through faith. For by grace you have been saved, Ephesians chapter 2, through faith. By faith, Noah, constructed an ark that saved his household. By faith, Moses considered the lasting pleasures of sin nothing compared to the reproach of Christ. Over and over and over, we see, yes, God sent Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. Yes, his grace can reach me and is what is required to save me. But what does he want from me? He wants me to be all in on worshiping him as God. How do I do that? Hebrew writer says again in chapter 11, verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please him. You must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Faith isn't an acceptance that God is there or an acknowledgement that grace is real. Faith says God's in control. My gracious God loves me and wants me, and so I come to him, and I trust in him because he is my maker. He is eternal. He is gracious. He is merciful. Slow to anger, and a steadfast love applies to all. If you're here this morning and you've never become a Christian, recognize that salvation from Jesus is for all. What does it mean to receive it by faith? Well, from that moment of loss to that moment of saved, God's made his will known. Believing in Jesus, the one who was sent to die on the cross for you and I's sin. Confessing the fact that he is Lord, that he sets the terms, and we should be thankful that our Lord is merciful and gracious. Repent of my sin. Stop being the wicked who God will reject because we've rejected him. Be the righteous who will turn to God and call out for help. Be willing to completely change. Be baptized, sharing in the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. Share in the most powerful event in the history of the world. Have your sins forgiven. Or maybe you are a Christian, and it's tough to be a Christian because after that moment of baptism that's super clear, I have my misunderstandings. I have my doubts. We can. But we shouldn't stay there. We should know. We should have confidence that we have eternal life. If you're doubting, please make that known privately or publicly. Don't sit in doubt. Don't sit in misunderstanding. Do something about it. Trust God's plan. Trust his shepherds. Trust your brothers and sisters in Christ. If we can help you now, we'd